Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3, as we conclude part 2 of a two-part series entitled Salvation Through Judgment. When I read this text, there are two words, if you can, if you desire, that I want you to underline in Romans, chapter 3. Verses 23 to 26. Ready? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Notice the aim in life, the glory of God. Why did God make man? The Catechism says that man may enjoy God and bring glory to Him forever. Everything that God has created, everything that God has made, but His crowning creation, the one on the top of the pyramid, if you will, is you. The glory of God is the target. The glory of God is our aim and purpose in life, but there's a hindrance to reaching the target. In Adam, we've sinned. Being justified freely. When you talk to your Catholic friends, or do you talk to some person who's involved in some denomination where they believe you have to work and do certain things, obey certain things, observe certain things to be saved, you show them verse 24. We are justified without price and without cost on our part. We're freely justified by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be, there's that blessed word, our propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, those under the old economy, through the forbearance of God. What did we read in the last hour from the book of Acts? What did God do during the Old Testament dispensation when it came to the Gentiles? He tolerated them. He endured their paganism and their witchcraft and their idolatry and their fornicating and their worldview. He simply endured with them with long forbearance. Well, when Jesus Christ went to the cross, men like Cyrus, men like Nebuchadnezzar, ladies like Ruth, who were pagans and Gentiles, their sins were temporarily covered under the Old Testament dispensation. But when Christ finally brought forth that true and final propitiation, that long forbearance on the part of God, simply covering sin, it was wiped. The slate was wiped clean for all. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. Now get this, God's standard of righteousness, that God might be just. Underline that word, just. And secondly, and the justifier of him that believeth in Christ or Jesus. Underline the word just and justifier, and listen carefully. What is Paul saying here? He says this, listen carefully. God has to be just with himself. God is righteous. God is holy. God is true. There is no error. There is no blemish. There is no wrinkle. There is no spot. There is no tumor in God. And when it comes for God to dispense salvation, it comes at the price of another. God has to be right with himself. The holiness of God must be honored. The righteousness of God must be honored. The truth of God must be honored. But here's the dilemma. How can such a just and holy, righteous God look at me and look at you and pronounce you justified, forgiven, and set free? How? Judgment. Somebody must come up to the forefront and stand in the trench, stand in the gap, or be nailed to a tree. and pay the ultimate price that the holiness and righteousness and justice of God demands. Not suggests, but it demands. The soul that sins, it shall die. For the wages of sin is death. In the day you eat, you die. God has to be first just with himself. God does not compromise anything of his holy righteous being in order to save even one soul. There's nothing on the table for God to kind of arbitrate with sinful men. God is true, holy, righteous, undefiled. And he has to be true and honest with himself. Well, that creates a great dilemma. How can such a God look at such a worm as me and freely set me free? How? I need a Savior. I need more than a man. I need God-man. And he comes to us. He comes for us. He comes to us. And he literally and freely and obediently laid down his life, and he becomes that satisfaction. He meets every demand of the law that we have violated. And on that Roman cursed tree, the one who died in our stead, his very offering is pictured as a sweet savor in the nostrils of Almighty God. Well pleased. God is satisfied. God's righteous justice that demands death has been appeased. The price has been paid. Listen, the debt nullified. That's what that means. Ready? To declare, I say, at this time, notice, underline, this time, not under the Old Testament dispensation, where you have type and shadow, priest, temple, and sacrifice. But under the new covenant, you had one supreme high priest, one supreme offering, one supreme sacrifice, one supreme shedding, one ultimate supreme death, burial, resurrection. At this time, his righteousness, that God might be just and the justifier of him which, underline, believeth. Ongoing faith and trust. You show your Catholic friend that. You show that Catholic mommy or daddy. You show that person who's under a denomination with this heavy legalistic burden upon their shoulder. You gotta do this. You gotta observe this. You can't touch that. And you can't eat that. And you can't. You can't. You can't. You can't. Do this. Do this. Do that. Here it says he freely justified us. Based on the redemption given to us in Christ. And he says what? He justifies all those who place total trust and reliance and confidence, and they embrace Jesus Christ as their all in all. And what does Paul say in verse 27? Where then is boasting? Where then is the bragging? You and I can't brag. If we're going to brag and boast, we're going to brag and boast about Jesus, not about ourselves. Well, beloved, in this second part this morning, I want to add more biblical examples and illustrations to the two concepts of our present day topic. Salvation. Salvation either in a physical sense, salvation either in an ethical moral concept, or salvation from spiritual deliverance from sin and hell. Through God's demonstration of executing divine justice upon those charged with guilt and sin against heaven and against the High King of all things. In our previous hour, we considered the first two examples, did we not? Salvation through divine justice in Eden's paradise. Remember that first illustration? Adam and Eve rebelled. Adam and Eve partook of the fruit. God told Adam, you eat, you die. They ate, their eyes were open, just like the serpent told them, but it was not open to their godhood, it was open to their sinnerhood. And when God does come to them to initiate reconciliation, we find the sons of Adam doing the same thing today. Run, hide and shift the blame. Well, you made her. What's your alibi? You made the serpent. You talked to him. My wife made me do it. The kids made me do it. The doctor dropped me when I was a kid. I can't help it. No, I did it. And then we saw salvation through divine justice in a global worldwide catastrophe where salvation and deliverance came to only 8 people and everything else and everyone outside the ark perished. Well, would you like a few more? I think you will. Here's where we're going to go. Ready? Salvation, or deliverance being set free through judgment during the Passover evening in Egypt land. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 11. Turn to Exodus chapter 11. Once you understand this concept, I'm here to tell you, you find numerous illustrations in Scripture. We have a cosmic battle going on between the true and living God and a man called Pharaoh who tells others he is God incarnate. Isn't that amazing? You have Moses representing the true and living God in a cosmic battle or a cosmic conflict with a man sitting on the throne who, in the eyes of his own people and in his own self-esteem, is the reincarnation of, of Amun-Ra, the god of the sun. This cosmic battle unfolds. God unleashes 9 judgments, 9 demonstrations of his mighty, awesome power upon the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh stiffens his resolve, hardens his heart, plays with Moses and Aaron, makes little concessions, and then he takes them back. And then he stiffens his heart. Then the Bible also says God stiffened his mind and heart as well. Well, look at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. Speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. These items would eventually become part of the tabernacle. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Notice Moses' position amongst the Egyptians. Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beast. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was not like it, nor shall be like it any more. God sent 9 demonstrations of his power, 9 public manifestations of his almighty power, turning common water into blood, causing a plague of frogs and lice to come upon the land, blotting out the light of the sun and the moon over Egypt, while those in the land of Goshen basked under the sunlight and the beautiful moonlight at night. They could see this, but over that one spot in Egypt, it was as if God just put a bowl over that part of Egypt, and it went into pitch darkness that could be felt and sensed for 3 days and 3 nights. And yet Pharaoh would not relent. The battle is raging. The battle gets tough. The two opponents get their haunches in the ground. Moses is not going to relent. Pharaoh is not going to relent. And so God tells Moses to tell the people, one last and final plague. The firstborn across this land, whether it be the rich king on the throne, or the peasant woman behind her mill, whether it be a cow, a camel, or a sheep, or a goat, the firstborn of that mom animal dies. And there'll be such a wail across the land of Egypt. Pharaoh will call you into his bedchamber holding his dead son and tell you to get out of Dodge. Look at chapter 12, verse 5. Well, that's judgment. That's judgment coming. Well, watch this. Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male of the first year. That was Jesus. He was firstborn. He was a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. Another judgment was to fall that night on many unblemished lambs who didn't do a thing. They were simply born. And they happened to be born without blemish, without spot, without scab, without cancer, without tumor. They were to be killed. What did they do? Congregation. What great crime did that little lamb do? What great crime did that goat do other than eat? But notice the qualification for such an offering. No blemish. He's to be spotless, blemishless, tumorless, cancerless, scabless. Because that lamb has to reflect the Lamb of God, who in his very essence, his very nature, his very being is holy and righteous and of purer eyes to behold evil. So judgment was going to fall on the unbeliever, and another judgment was going to fall on the innocent. Drop down to verse 29, chapter 12. Exodus 12:29. And it came to pass at midnight, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Notice the widespread judgment that fell that night when the death angel walked across that entire nation. And Pharaoh rose up at night, he and all of his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Death, the soul that sins, dies. For the wages of sin is death. And the day you eat, you die. What a cry. What a wail. And notice how close this battle came. Pharaoh held the cold, lifeless, limp, dead body of the next Pharaoh, his son, in his hands. He chose to wage war against heaven, and heaven won, and he lost. I failed to tell you, but now must tell you that when that lamb or that goat was killed, it wasn't strangled. Its throat was slit, and they took its blood, and they applied that blood to the two sides of the doorpost and over the lintel, forming a picture of what, church? A complete cross and a complete covering, top to bottom. What God did in Genesis 3:15 by clothing Adam and Eve before he expelled them from Eden, here God does the same thing. He covered that house in the blood of an innocent person who was judged in order to bring salvation, physical deliverance for everyone who was in bondage that night, who would trust God's word. You get the picture? Deliverance through an act of divine justice and judgment. Here's a postscript. With their backs against the sea and Pharaoh's army in hot pursuit, we see another example of salvation being delivered, being set free, or being loose through the judgment when God buries Pharaoh's armies in the waters of divine justice in the Red Sea. Their backs to the wall. They gotta see. You don't walk on water that often. And in front of you is nothing more but the hordes of Pharaoh's army. He wants vengeance. He wants blood. His son has died. Moses must die. And I'm going to bring these people. They're my property. They're my slaves. God be damned. And off he goes. And the Shekinah glory comes as that wall between Pharaoh and God's people. And what happens? God simply blasts with his nostrils, and the Red Sea forms two huge walls, and the east wind blows and dries the bedrock of that ocean, or that body of water, allowing Israel 1.5 million strong to cross again, to cross that great divide. And then when the Shekinah glory goes and leaves, and Pharaoh says, okay, charge, buddy. God unleashes another example of divine justice on Pharaoh's army. And Moses and the Israelites are on the other side, and they sing with Miriam the song of Moses. You see that tonight? Do you see the concept taught in Scripture? And people squirm about this. They get angry with this. How can God act this way? Why does God have to be like this? That in deliverance and in saving even one soul, divine wrath must fall. As I said in the previous hour, sin has to be dealt with. God, because of his holy righteous being, cannot take sin like we do and take that dust or maybe a few pieces of cat litter and we throw it under the rug for the wife to clean. No. Sin must be dealt with. God has to deal with sin. God has to be, what does Paul tell us in Romans 3? God has to be true with himself. God's not going to compromise any part of his being or essence. The theologians and these phony pastors and these off-the-wall denominations and the skeptic and the atheist and the agnostic need to realize God is not going to surrender 1 ounce of his being to make us happy and to make us love him all the more. He is who he is. He is the God of glory. He is the God that is majestic and magnificent. We must change, not him. He has to be just with himself. He has to be true with himself. He has to be honest with himself. But how can he justify me, a worm? And you, a worm? Somebody has to pay the price. Someone has to pay the piper. Someone has to pay the bill. Somebody has to pay the debt. And that payment was made by none other than sweet Lamb Jesus. Salvation through raft. Would you like another one? Salvation through judgment in the conquest of Cana. Turn to Deuteronomy 7. Hopefully you haven't forgot this lesson yet. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Watch this one. This is an example of moral, ethical salvation. Okay, this is an example, not necessarily of physical deliverance, not necessarily eternal salvation, but here's an example of ethical. Now, in the last example, at the Passover, we're talking about physical emancipation. Because we do know that not everybody who went into the wilderness or who came out of Egypt made it to Canaan. A lot of them simply got there because they applied the blood. They went through the motions, but there was nothing inside. Unless you believe in loss of salvation. A whole lot died in the wilderness who had that blood on their doorpost. But they didn't exercise faith. They just went through the motions, like most church people do in our country. Deuteronomy chapter 7, look at verses 1. Verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, Deuteronomy 7 verse 1, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, Jebusites, even seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, now that's judgment, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. That is judgment. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. That is judgment. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughters thou shalt not give unto his sons, nor his daughters thou shalt take unto thy son. This is talking about ethnic separation, moral separation. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled, not against them, but against you, and destroy thee, not them, suddenly. And thus ye shall deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. That's judgment. Why? Because afar, thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord thy God had chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. What does God want here? He wants his people to be ethnically or morally separated from the worldview of the pagan seven nations living in the land. Well, how is that form of salvation going to be given? God's telling his people, you are my rod, and these seven nations must go. Judgment. Look at verses 15, same chapter. And the Lord will take away from thee all sickness, and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt that thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee. And thou shalt consume all the people. I didn't write that. And that does bother people today. Oh, they're out there. They're calling on Christian radio shows, talk shows. I hear them chirping like birds, which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eyes shall have no pity upon them, neither shalt thou serve their gods, for they will be a snare unto thee. Drop down to verse 25. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or the gold that is in them. Notice, you ought to burn even the gold and silver idols. You're not even to save that silver and gold and make your coins from them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it's an abomination to the Lord thy God. That hearkens to Achan's eventual sin in Joshua 7. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination in thy house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Notice, when God's people cross Jordan from the east bank to the west bank, they had seven pagan nations to conquer. And we read elsewhere, when they went further beyond those boundaries, not touching any of the nations, those seven nations, those individuals, they were to make an overtone of peace to the city, remember? And they were not to hack down all the trees around that city, remember? I gave you those verses. They were to make peace. And if those people threw up the white flag, then they became servants to the Israelites, and they were not put to death. But when it comes to these seven pagan nations whose practices over four centuries caused archaeologists to vomit at the very digging site that they uncovered, they had to go. Well, how was God going to save and spare his people from moral pollution in the context of divine justice on seven nations whom God owns and said, they gotta go? And that makes people, even Obama's been known to twist the scriptures when it comes to, well, shall we stone our children? What our asinine president doesn't realize, the context of that stoning has nothing to do with a child, but it has everything to do with a man of full age who's a glutton, a fornicator, and a lazy good-for-nothing. They were to be brought before the city elders, and investigation was to be made judiciously with all the facts before anyone was even stoned. So Obama has not a clue what the Old Testament teaches. Shame on him for twisting scripture like a wax nose. But here I'm showing you why God says they gotta go. They gotta go. Now turn to Joshua 6. Watch what happens when Joshua is about to go into the land. Now you take that Deuteronomy 7 and you come to Joshua 6. And look at verse 17. When they're about to attack Jericho. Verse 17, and the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in her in the house, because she hid the messages that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourself from the accursed thing. Ye shall make your, lest ye make yourselves accursed, when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold, the vessels of brass and iron, are consecrated unto the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Guess what? That was to go into the temple. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpet, and it shall come to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shout with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men, women, young, old, ox, sheep, axe, with the edge of the sword. Oh, beloved, that makes some people today squirm. I hate that God of the Old Testament, that one-eyed monster, that sadistic fiend. You see that sometimes on Saturday Night Live, or some of those airheads who have their little one-night show. These guys who think they're journalists, and all they are is nothing more but peddlers of divisive trash. And they'll mock the God of Scripture, citing something like this. Well, brothers and sisters, I think I've given you a fair answer for you to tell the world whenever you come across such an individual. Why would such a loving God do that to all these people? These poor, kind, innocent, loving people. They weren't kind, and they weren't innocent. Now, God could have vaporized them just like Sodom and Gomorrah, could he not? He could have. Why not send one big thunderstorm and just wash the city away? He could have. But he used Israel to do it. So judgment fell upon those seven nations, God using his own covenant people as the means to execute justice, and thus eradicating, listen carefully, a potential moral power and influence upon his own people. But sad to say, when you read the book of Joshua and Judges, what happens to God's people? They simply do not take God at his word. And they tolerated them, they made covenants with them, they made treaties with them, and they ended up assuming their worldview. Before I close with the last illustration, look at the other illustrations here I want to offer to you briefly. What about the 40-year wilderness? During those 40 years, how is God going to preserve the next generation of Israelites who would go into the promised land? Everyone who rebelled in the sin of unbelief, over 20 years old, who came out of Egypt, died. Judgment in order to ethically, morally keep the next generation saved. What about the Tower of Babel? They all spoke the same language. They all spoke the same tongue. And here they are. They're going to build a little tower. We're going to build ourselves a little ziggurat pyramid. And we're going to stay together. We're not going to scatter the way God told us. We're going to build this tower, and Nimrod's going to pack those people in that city. Not to keep the critters out, per se, but to keep his people inside for him to watch and to keep in the bondage. And God said, let us go down and let us confound. Go down, confound. And God did that. And he scattered. In judgment, He preserves that holy seed that would eventually bring Messiah by what? Bringing judgment on the tower, putting a period to their comma in scattering the nations to keep the line of Seth holy. You catching on? What about Lot? God rescues Lot before the judgment falls on Sodom. How is God going to save Lot, a member of Abraham's family, who wandered so far? Even Peter, if it wasn't for Peter, you would have question marks over Lot's noggin for all eternity. That righteous man was vexed with their conversation and their lifestyle. He was tormented by their sinfulness, but he lived in Sodom. He had a good paying job. Would you agree? So God rescues Lot, salvation through what? An act of judgment. What about AD 70? Here's a real beautiful one. A historical example. Get this one. Christianity up until AD 70, in the eyes of the Romans and the Greeks, was conceived as a right-wing appendix to Judaism, on the fringe. And as long as the temple in the city and the sacrificial system and the high priest chicanery kept on going, Christianity would eventually maybe gone bust. What does God do? He judges those who pierced him. He came on the clouds of judgment and he destroyed temple, priest, sacrifice, and city. He swept it away, unshackling the true faith from apostate Judaism. What about Isaac and the ram? Isaac's on the altar, right? He's to be offered. Here's Abraham getting ready to do what God told him to do. And the angel said, stop. I've seen your obedience. And off in the distance, he hears the bleating of a ram caught in the thicket. Notice, Isaac is saved, but one must die. Are you with me this morning? The ultimate sacrifice had to be given in exchange for Isaac. Isaac is saved, Isaac is delivered, Isaac is spared, but the ram died. Salvation through judgment. What about capital punishment? Genesis 9, he who sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. How does God intend human government to keep society safe from the lunatics and the nuts and the bozos and the jerks who destroy human life? Their life is forfeited to keep society safe. Society is kept safe by eradicating those who forfeit their right to life. You see that concept? It permeates the scriptures. Deliverance either physical, deliverance either ethnically, or deliverance eternally must come at the price of divine justice. Well, that brings me to my final example. Through the judgment of God's perfect Lamb, the God-man, Jesus, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this is the greatest illustration to this concept of salvation being birth in the womb of death. What did John say when his cousin Jesus came to be baptized? Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world. Behold, God's Passover Lamb, who sponges away the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, who eradicates the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb who comes, who must go into the gap, die and bleed and suffer and be humiliated, be buried and rise from the grave and be risen and ascended in triumphant glory as the dispenser of eternal everlasting life. Are you with me this morning? Are you alive this morning? Does this thrill your hearts this morning? Does it pluck at the strings of your soul? To what Old Testament event did he point to? That evening there, once again, we saw it just a few moments ago, there in the Exodus. Take yourself a lamb without blemish, a lamb without spot, a lamb without tumor, a lamb without scab, a lamb without freckles, a lamb without anything, no imperfections. Because the lamb has to be just with himself. You take it in on the 10th day. That's when Jesus entered the city as their king. And on the 14th day, he was to be slain in the evening, which he died 3 o'clock that afternoon. This innocent sacrifice was to be killed, this Passover lamb. It was a beautiful picture of judgment. Its blood was to be applied to the external parts of the house. A beautiful picture of that propitiation, that divine satisfaction. Jesus coming and appeasing the wrath of his Father. Jesus fulfilling all the holy desires that we have all broken. And then that night, the dead angel passes over, granting full and free deliverance to those whom the blood was seen. But for all those to whom there was no blood applied, because they would not take the word of Moses to face value, they died. I want to close with 4 verses and then we're done. Turn with me to John 12. Beloved, I hope that you appreciate this concept. I'm not here as a sadist saying, oh, whoop-de-doo, everybody there was judged. That's not the point. The concept is that in salvation, when it comes to God's economy of saving anyone, whether it's physical, moral, or spiritual, a sacrifice must be made. Judgment must fall. Look at John chapter 12. Look at verses 23, my friends. Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come. Up until now, when you read the 4 Gospels, it was always say his hour was not ready. His hour did not come. He was able to pass through the crowds without being stoned because his time was not ready. His time had not come. But now, the hour has come. That the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, a picture of his death, it abideth alone. If Jesus just simply lived and lived and lived and never died, he would simply abide all by himself. But if it die, if the seed dies, and you put it in the ground, then, and only then, does it bring much fruit. That's a picture of his death. That's a picture of his burial. And that's a picture of his bodily, physical resurrection. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, if any man serve me, do you serve Christ this morning? Is your driving passion to serve him, God the Father? Him will God the Father honor. You want the Father to honor you? We're getting a lot of honor going around. Hollywood celebrities, sports enthusiasts, Muhammad Ali. As far as I'm concerned, I'll go public. He was no hero. He was a Muslim. And his activism during his time frame, during the Vietnam era, brought disgrace and shame to the men and women in active duty who were fighting overseas for a cause that they believed in. He was a loudmouth. He was arrogant. He was proudful. And this morning, he's in hell. That's my tribute to Muhammad Ali. He may have been your hero, but he is no hero for any child's father, to hold up to. He was a braggadocious, pompous, arrogant individual who thought he was a little G-O-D. Notice how God took care of him in the end. A simple disease took him down to the mat. That's public. You know, hero. No hero. My hero's right here. You want honor? You want God to bring you glory? Well, then you serve his son. You put Christ first. You make Christ preeminent. And don't you mind mommy and daddy, the world, your boss, and your neighbors. You put Christ first. And then you let the chips fall where they may. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. To wit, or to witness, 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God the Father was in God the Son Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Notice, judgment fell on the Son, in order for God the Father not to impute our sins against us, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be ye reconciled to God. For God the Father has made God the Son to be sin for us. There's the judgment. Who knew no sin? There's the Passover lamb. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's your salvation. Notice, judgment and salvation are like a husband and wife. They walk hand in hand. The salvation of God being dispensed, but God got to be true to himself. And his holy law is not up for sale. It's not up for debate. Okay? This is to be honored. So God has to be true with himself. So Jesus Christ, when he came, obeyed every iota of what the Father demanded. Freely, willingly, obediently, because he chose to. And because of that righteousness, you are made the righteousness of God in him. Ah, I love that. Turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2. My aim here this morning is when you leave here in a few short moments, that you will go home and be more appreciative of what you have in Christ. And that you take your faith in him and you do something with your life. You get in your Bible. You read, you study, you pray, you do your devotions. You witness when those moments come to you. And don't you dare surrender the truth, because it might upset someone. Well, then let them get upset. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. There's so many people today in our culture. Why would anyone come to Christ and be saved? We're not upsetting anybody with the gospel that's being preached. Come to Jesus, he'll make all the pain go away. Come to Jesus and he'll cure you. Come to Jesus and you're going to have that financial breakthrough. But I don't see much going around today. Come to Jesus and he'll take care of your sin. What sin? What is sin? You mean those few white lies I tell? No, you're sinning against heaven. Look at verse 22. Who did no sin. There's that Lamb of God picture. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That's judgment. That we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. That's your salvation. By whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray. That's our sinfulness. But now return unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls. There's your salvation. You see, salvation and judgment. In verse 24a, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That is, the wrath of God fell upon him. The just dying for the unjust. The holy dying for the unholy. The righteous dying for the unrighteous. The worthy dying for the unworthy. What about the end of time? 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians. What happens in the end of time? Look at verse 7. And to you who are troubled. Are you troubled this morning? Have you been in the foxhole several times, my dear saint? Have you been called a few names because of Jesus? Have you earned a very nasty reputation of being one who believes in Jesus Christ and you believe your Bible from cover to cover? Are you suffering for Christ? Well, then you rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. There's divine wrath. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, there's your salvation in the end. And to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Notice in verses 8 and 9, in the end of time, judgment will fall upon those who have chosen a lifestyle of disobedience, non-repentance, unwilling, unable to come to Christ, having no concern for their souls but for the moment. At the end of time, all of those goats shall stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Glory, and they will give an account for every second they were alive on this globe, every ounce of oxygen they sucked into their lungs, every ounce of blood that pumped through their body at his divine permission, every meal they ate, every pleasure they partook, and God will bring them into holy judgment for every ticking second of their life. And when they are consigned to the lake of fire for all eternity, verse 10 is for you. In their judgment comes the final phase of your salvation, when Christ shall come to be what? Glorified in his saints. On that great and glorious day, my dear friend, every pain, every trial, every tribulation, everything you think you suffered for Christ, the just judge of heaven will make everything right for you. But to do that, the goats will be dealt with. And then you will receive that glorified body where you will no longer be hindered from singing your hymns because of the age of your body or the limitation of your vocal cords. You will be able to sing praises to him in heaven without the interruption of a dead, dying body who has pains and misery and every so often makes enough noise to make you realize you're still captive in this body. Day's coming. Payday's coming. Payday is coming. Payday for the goat and payday for the sheep. Isn't that a beautiful concept? I have one book in my library, this thick, on this one subject, written by one man. Salvation through judgment. Well, I hope you enjoyed the series. Kind of a break from the regular Psalm 3, Philemon. May you walk away more appreciative in what you have here this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we stand and sit before you this morning just amazed at the beauty of your word, the symmetry of your word, the unity and the cohesiveness of this one single concept that's sprinkled all across the pages of Scripture. Salvation through divine justice. Father, I pray that your people here this morning would be refreshed. They would be renewed. Send them revival. Father, may they be drawn closer to you in their devotion and service. Be with those who are not with us this morning. Please watch over them, wherever they may be. In Christ's name, amen.